And as Maya Angelou says, I wouldn't take nothing from my journey now. There are spaces here in this seminary building that I owe a debt that I could never, ever repay. And I just want to say to the faculty and the staff here, thank you for being role models, teaching me how to be like Christ. Thank you for the accountability and tough love, as well as for your mercy and your grace and deadline extensions. To you students, I am thankful for you. I look at you and I look at the innovation that you have here, and I know our church and the gospel is in good hands. And so I encourage you and I lift you up in prayer, and I look forward to what God is using you to do now and what he will use you to do later in life. To Jason and Joseph and the BSAS, I thank you for this opportunity. To the Black History Community Committee, thank you for this opportunity to be with you. You've asked me to speak beyond the help and address the issues that Black women face. And I will be inclusive and talk about issues that women face that we all need to understand, and as future pastors and chaplains and educators, something that we will have to deal with. So I invite you to turn with me to Judges chapter 19. Judges chapter 19, starting at verse 22. When you have it, say, while they were enjoying themselves, some of the wicked men of the city surrounded the house. Pounding on the door, they shouted to the old man who owned the house, "Bring out the man who came to your house so we can have sex with him." The owner of the house went outside and said to him, "No, my friends, don't be so vile. Since this man is my guest, don't do this disgraceful thing. Look, here is my virgin daughter and his concubine. I will bring them out to you now, and you can use them and do whatever you wish. But to this man, don't do such a disgraceful thing." But the man would not listen to him, so the man took his concubine and sent her outside to them, and they raped her and abused her throughout the night. And at dawn, they let her go. At daybreak, the woman went back to the house where her master was staying, fell down at the door, and lay there until daylight. When her master got up in the morning and opened the door of the house and stepped out to continue on his way, there lay his concubine, fallen in the doorway of the house with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, "Get up, let's go." But there was no answer. Then the man put her on his donkey and set out for home. When he reached home, he took a knife, cut up his concubine limb by limb into 12 parts, and sent them into all the areas of Israel. Everyone who saw it said, "Such a thing has never been seen or done, not since the day the Israelites came up out of Egypt." Think about it. Consider it. Tell us what to do. This morning, pray with me on the subject, a woman's worth. Let's pray. Loving Lord, I am absolutely nothing without you. And so I dare not preach your word without first asking for your help and your authority. Not by my might nor by my power, but by your Holy Spirit, use me to preach words of life to your people. Lord, paint on the walls of their heart and the fabric of their mind a picture of Jesus Christ that is so attractive that each and every one of us desires to give up preconceived notions and be just like Jesus. Is our prayer in the name above all names, in the name of Jesus. Amen. On July 28, 2010, Anton Dotson became a household name when his emotional interview with the Huntsville, Alabama TV station went viral. 2 days later, his interview was formatted to music, branded the Bad Intruder song, and became number 89 on the Billboard Hot 100. The video has been viewed over 94 million times on iTunes downloads, and it was YouTube listed it as the most popular video of 2010. But lost in all the hoopla and all the hype is the real reason why Anton Dawson was interviewed. His sister was assaulted. While she slept in her bed, an assailant unlawfully entered her home and attacked her with the intent to rape her. And it's so ironic that folks can remember the words to the Bad Intruder song, but they can't remember that the name of Anton Dawson's sister is Kelly. People around the world have Facebooked and tweeted about Anton Dawson, but there has never been a public outcry to apprehend Kelly's assailant. The Bad Intruder song is still making millions of dollars, but millions of women just like Kelly Dawson are victims of assault, rape, and other forms of violence against women. Today's text dares us to dive into the subject of violence against women. Jewish rabbis have labeled this text the sewer of scripture, and most Christian pastors won't even touch it. But today, you and I are talking about this touchy and taboo subject because it's relevant in Black History Month and every other day in the lives of our sisters and our daughters, our mothers and our fathers, our entire community. Now, let's unravel this text together and apply it to the people that God has called us to shepherd. Judges 19 begins with words of warning. It was in the days when there was no king in Israel. These words are like the theme song of a horror movie. They let us know that something tragic is about to happen. The absence of a ruler in Israel is a recipe for lawlessness and a society out of control. And you might ask, why in the world, or how in the world did Israel get to this point? God carried them out of captivity in Egypt. God conquered the Canaanites for them. And now the Israelites are poised for prosperity in the promised land. But you all know how prosperity can go to your head. At the very time that they should have been clinging to God, the Israelites turned their backs on God. Instead of hungering for the God, their creator, they began to thirst after idols that they created with their own hands. And whenever we try to find a substitute for God, we are left with the unpleasant aftertaste of lawlessness. It was in the days when there was no king in Israel. God's truth was rejected. Error was accepted. Families were disconnected. Young people were misdirected. Immoral people became respected. Communities were crime infected, and so only chaos could be expected. It was in a day and an age much like the times we live in today, a time when a woman can be left on the hospital emergency floor for hours until she dies, a day when Janet Jackson allows Justin Timberlake to malfunction her wardrobe and expose her breast on primetime television, a day when a church bishop beats his wife in a hotel parking lot and is never asked to step down or is never removed from his pulpit, a day when a woman's assault becomes a hit song on the music chart. When a university keeps silence about a coach who has been accused of molesting boys for over a 15-year time period. It was in the days when there was no king in Israel, and even the people of God lived immoral lives. In our text, we find that a Levite, a man of God consecrated and set aside to care for God's sanctuary, is engaged in immorality. He takes a concubine. He rejects God's standard of marriage. He dethrones a woman from her rightful role as wife, and he downsizes her to the mere status of the help, a concubine. Our text describes this concubine as unfaithful. She leaves the Levite, she goes to her father's house, and she's there for 4 months until the Levite knocks at the door. There's no counseling session. There are no words of rebuke from her father. There's no demand for a shotgun wedding. Instead, the Levite and the concubine's father spend 5 days in fellowship, eating and drinking. And on the fifth day, the Levite takes his concubine and his servant boy, and they head for home. As the sun begins to set, the servant boy suggests that they spend the night in a foreign city. The Levite says, "Are you crazy? We're not going to stay in the household of the heathen, no telling what might happen to us." And so they go a little bit further to a town called Gibeah. And I want you to note that this tribe of Benjamin, notice that it's in this city, Gibeah, a city of the Israelites, a city of the saints of God, where the tragedy happens. The Levite, the concubine, and servants are strangers in the town. But no one offers them a cup of water. No one offers to make some cornbread, some rice and peas, some heart attack mac and cheese. Nobody invites them inside to enjoy Dr. Jones' special Kool-Aid juice. Nobody invites them inside. And so an old man finally comes home from his work in the field. He invites them to spend the night, and as they begin to fellowship, certain brothers knock on the door. Now note, these were not the down-low brothers that Oprah featured a few years ago. These men were gay and they were proud, and they wanted to know the Levite intimately. In other words, they wanted to rape him. But the old man who hosts the Levite reminds the gang of men that it was not only bad hospitality to want to rape a man, that it was also a sin. He offers another solution. He bargains his daughter and the Levite's concubine in exchange for the Levite's dignity. Yet he failed to realize that it was just as much of a sin for two women to be raped as it was for one man to be raped. Why? In his eyes, they were just the help, and they could be sacrificed for this man's dignity. This old man didn't understand a woman's worth in God's eyes. The situation gets out of hand. The townsmen become more forceful. And in the panic, the concubine is pushed outside. And despite her cries for help, the Levite does not rush out like a knight in shining armor to save her. She was helpless. She was defenseless. She was powerless. And she was passed along from one man to another, and raped all night long. At dawn, the gang of men discard the concubine as if she were a piece of trash. And she barely manages to crawl back to the house, and she falls with her hand across the threshold. I wish the story had ended there. I wish the story had ended with this woman getting medical attention, going to counseling, one day finding a good man, and living a productive life. But for the concubine, the tragedy is just beginning. And for so many women today who are victims of battering, rape, and other forms of abuse, the tragedy continues. At daylight, the Levite opens the door. He prepares to leave without giving one thought as to what has happened to his concubine. He practically stumbles over her, and his words are not, "Honey, are you okay? Baby, let's get you to the doctor." His words are, "Get up, let's go." He actually thought his concubine, who was raped all night, could just get up and go on her merry little way. His lack of sensitivity to her situation stems from the fact that he never understood a woman's worth in God's eyes. He always viewed her as the help, an inferior, a toy, a mere sex object. When the concubine doesn't respond, the Levite deposits her body on a donkey. When he gets home, he doesn't inform her next of kin. He doesn't arrange a burial. He doesn't even send his condolences to her father. Instead, the hand that should have shielded her now severs off her shoulders. The hand that should have helped her now hacks off her head. The hand that should have cherished her now chops her up. The hand that should have defended her now divides her up as if she were just a piece of meat and distributes her body parts throughout all of Israel. And I wonder how I would have reacted if I were alive then. Can you imagine the people's shock when they received this woman's bloody body parts? How would you respond if you received a woman's hand in your P.O. box? What would you do if UPS delivered to your door a woman's shoulder blade? What would you do in that situation? Would you be outraged and demand accountability? Or would you simply shrug your shoulders and say society is sick? How should the people of God respond when the news reports that a woman is almost raped in Lincoln Park Project? Should we demand that the rapist be caught? Or should we simply download the Bed Intruder song on our iPad? How should the people of God respond to the former president of Harvard University who says that women's minds are inferior? Should we distort scriptures to agree with him? Or should we say that God created man and woman in his own image? How should we respond when Don Imus calls college-educated, athletically inclined women nappy-headed hoes? Should we laugh along with him? Or should we demand that he apologize and be fired? How should the people of God respond to injustice against women and girls that happens throughout the world? Should we respond like Jesus, who went out of his way to let the world know that he viewed women as equals? Or should we do like the rest of the world and turn a deaf ear to the situation? It's hard to imagine any good coming out of the concubine story. As tragic as it was, something good did come out of this story. It made the people of God evaluate their relationship with God. It made the Israelites cognizant of just how far they had strayed away from God. It made the people cry out in anguish. It made the Israelites, the kinsmen, want to hold the perpetrators of this crime responsible. It made the Israelites mindful that they were at an all-time spiritual low as a society when they allowed women to be brutalized. And how I wish the world today would understand what the people of Israel understood then. How I wish that our society would comprehend that we are at an all-time spiritual low when we allow women to be degraded and disrespected. I wish Christians would realize that it's time to reevaluate our relationship with God when we allow women and girls to be battered and brutalized. I wish that the Seventh-day Adventist Church would understand that this is not an academic passage of Scripture. I wish that people today would understand that this is something that happens every single day. And it's a subject that you and I can no longer ignore. Our society has deviated so far from God's standards that we no longer believe that the abuse of women is an outrage. Not even the people of God realize what abuse is. It is not only an offense. It is not only an outrage. It is an insult to God and a sign of moral degeneracy. It's a problem when every 9 seconds in America, a woman is battered by her husband or boyfriend, and 70% of men who abuse their female partners also abuse their children. It's an outrage when every 2 minutes a woman is raped. That means while we've sat here for the last 30 minutes, 15 women have been raped. It's a tragedy when every day in America, 3 women die as a result of domestic violence. It's heartbreaking to understand that domestic violence in the Seventh-day Adventist Church is on par with the national average. We ought to understand it's a crisis when one half of all rape victims are under the age of 18. It's a crying shame when one out of every six rape victims is under the age of 12, and our society permits and even encourages it through child pornography and prostitution. It's an offense to God when approximately 50% of the homeless women and children on the street are there because of domestic violence. And it ought to break our hearts to know that annually over 1 million women and children are sold worldwide for sexual exploitation and other forced labors. The entire world has embraced a culture of abuse and exploitation of women. My question is, why aren't you, Seventh-day Adventist Church, more concerned about it? And why aren't we as a church on the forefront of the movement to do something about it? I hear people say this. They say, I didn't realize how pervasive the problem was. I thought it was something that just happened in third world countries. I say to you, that is no excuse, because a threat to justice anywhere is a threat to justice everywhere. We are part of the problem. You and I, church folks, male and female, we are part of the problem. We have become so marinated in modern culture. We have become so wrapped up, tied up, and tangled up in the concerns and the cares of this world. We have been distracted by all the tempting pleasures of the world that we have not even noticed when we began to engage in the same immoral behavior. It starts off with small inconsistencies, our harmless little sins that nobody has to know about. But it always escalates incrementally until immorality is no longer the exception and it becomes the norm. And it's now ripping out the moral fabric of our society and threatening to tear our communities, our families, and even our churches apart. Have you heard the saying that if you place a frog in a pot of hot water, what will the frog do? It will jump right out. But if you place the frog in cool water and gradually turn up the temperature, the frog will sit there and boil to death. Brothers and sisters, you and I are boiling to death in the pot of contemporary culture. We are looking at the world and engaging in the same immorality. You see, every time you and I take a peek at that exploitive magazine or log on to that internet porn site, we entertain in our minds principles that harm women and that are opposed to God. Every time we watch a hip-hop video or bop to that song that disrespects women, we disregard the values of God. And every time we rent the latest booty call movie from Blockbuster or the Sex and the City series from Redbox, we endorse Satan's ethics. We are boiling to death in the pot of contemporary culture. There's a second reason why we as Christians have not adequately responded to the problem of violence against women. So many of us feel overwhelmed and powerless when it comes to the problems of immorality that we, like the old man in the text, who offered his daughter and the concubine to the rapist, we, like him, are beginning to respond to the problem of immorality with the solution of more immorality. And let me tell you, here is the most immoral solution of all. It's called silence. There's a saying, all that is needed for evil to triumph is for good men and women to do nothing. Since biblical times, there's been a culture of silence about brutality against women. 2 Samuel 13:15-20, you know the story. Amnon rapes his sister Tamar. Tamar demands justice. She rips her clothes. She puts ashes and she cries out for justice to be done. And her brother Absalom finds her. And he knows what has happened. And he says, hold your peace. He is your brother. And the Bible says that Tamar remained desolate in her brother Absalom's house for the rest of her life. I tell you, the same thing is going on today. Women are being raped and assaulted. They're being battered. They're being bruised. And we, the church, are saying, hold your peace. He is your brother. And our sisters and our daughters and our mothers and our aunties and our cousins and the women of our church remain in the house of God, desolate. What is it going to take for our church to actively engage in preventing the problem of abuse against women? Is it going to take our nieces getting molested, our daughters being raped, our mothers being battered too late? That has already happened and has been happening for years. While I was at Andrews, I had a friend whose father abused her mother and her brother their entire life. And he was the first elder in his church until the day that he died. I encounter women everywhere I go who are in the house of God, and they tell me stories of how as children they were abused by Pathfinder leaders. They were abused by pastors that they trusted. And when they went forward, the church said, hold your peace. I speak on this subject, but I never expected that one day when I'm away from my church, I get a call that one of my seven-year-old children, a child that I love and I hug and I nurture, and I get the call that she has been molested. The police know who did it, and they are looking for him. And so that's the only message I get. I fly home as soon as I can, and as I find out, as the story unravels, the person who perpetrated this crime against my seven-year-old baby is another one of my babies, 11 years old, acting out what someone else has done to him. And imagine my dismay when our church community wants to hush it up and say absolutely nothing about it. And as I dig a little deeper, I find out everyone wants to be quiet, because it has happened to so many people. Our church can't be silent about this issue that has permeated our church walls. Women who are raped and battered are 3 times more likely to suffer from depression, 6 times more likely to suffer from post-traumatic stress disorder, 13 times more likely to abuse alcohol, 26 times more likely to abuse drugs, and 4 times more likely to contemplate suicide. Statistics indicate that rape happens as often on Christian campuses as it does on secular campuses. Rape happens as often on Christian campuses as it does on secular campuses. And don't think it doesn't happen here at Andrews. Let's not allow the problem of immorality to overwhelm us. Let's break the silence and let's do something about it. Our boys are relying on unreliable sources like television to teach them how to be a man. Why don't we offer rites of passage programs and teach them how to be real men? Our daughters are settling for being someone's punching bag and someone's baby's mama. Why don't we transform AYS and Sabbath school to address relevant issues? Because what we did 30 years ago is no longer working. Finally, here's how you and I can be a part of the solution. We first have to be on the same page about a woman's worth. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, every time I flip in them, I see Jesus uplifting women. I see Jesus declaring a woman's worth. And you and I have got to follow our role model, Jesus Christ. I like to ask this question: can you open the pages of your Bible and find a passage for me where Jesus says women are less important than men? Can you open the Bible and show me a passage where Jesus slaps a woman around? Can you open the Bible and find a passage where Jesus takes out his anger, his frustration, his intimidation on a woman or a child? You can't do it. And so my question is, why do we allow it to happen if it's not Jesus' way? We cannot be true followers of Christ and degrade and disrespect women. The Gospels emphasize Christ's passion for lifting up women because he knew he created them to be equals. And he noticed that all throughout history, men and women have downgraded and trampled on other women. As I close this morning, I want to share with you what the Bible says about a woman's worth. I want you to see the true worth of a woman in God's eyes. Let's take our cue from Jesus Christ. How does God describe a woman's worth? Genesis 1:27, she is made in the image of God. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. How does God describe a woman's worth? Genesis 2:18, she's man equal and his partner, not his inferior. And God said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make him an help meet. And I like to ask this question, who needed the help? How does God describe a woman's worth? How does God describe a woman's worth? Luke 10:39-42. Her place is in his presence. And Jesus said, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen the good part, which will never be taken away from her. How does God describe a woman's worth? Proverbs 31:10, she is priceless. Who can find a virtuous woman? Her price is far above rubies. How does God describe a woman's worth? Joel 2:28-29. She's an equal recipient of the Holy Spirit and a full partner in ministry. And it shall come to pass after these things, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions, and also on my men servants and my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit. How does God describe a woman's worth? Galatians 3:28-29, she is one in Christ and heir to his promise. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Jesus Christ. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. How does God describe a woman's worth? Do you really want to know how God describes a woman's worth? Let me paint the picture for you. John 19:25-27. I want you to picture this. Jesus is impaled on Calvary's cross. He's pierced by the price of our transgressions. He's gripped by the gloom and grief of our transgressions. He's wounded by the wrath of God. He's crushed by the critical mass of the world's sins. He's aching with the acute agony of eternal death. And he labors to breathe his very last breath. But as he looks out at the crowd, Jesus sees a woman. Jesus sees his mother at the foot of the cross. And there at death's doors, Jesus declares a woman's worth. He looks at his mother, and he looks at the disciple whom he loves, and he says, woman, behold your son. He then looks at the disciple whom he loves, and he looks back at his mother, and he says, behold your mother. How does Jesus describe a woman's worth? She's too favored to be forgotten at Calvary. She's too loved to be left alone after his funeral. She's too dear to be destitute after his death. She's too important to be abandoned and abused. She's too valuable to be battered and beaten at the hour appointed for his death. Jesus declares a woman's worth, and he endures for a few moments longer to lovingly place his mother in his disciples' hands. Christ reschedules rescuing the human race because of a woman's worth. He postpones paying for your sins and my sins because of a woman's worth. He interrupts aspiring to place his mother in adult care because of a woman's worth. He passes pausing away to place his mother in elder care because of a woman's worth. He delays his destiny with death because of a woman's worth. There at Calvary's cross, Jesus declares a woman's worth. And you, future pastors, chaplains, educators, are the disciples whom Jesus loves. And he's placing women in your care, not to pimp them, but to protect them. Not to step on them, but to lift them up. Not to view them as the help, but to view them as partners in ministry. As I close, I want to leave you seven ways that you can minister to women. Number one, educate yourself and others about the crisis of domestic violence and rape. Number two, buy this book. It's entitled No Excuses. It's by Mabel and Colin Dunbar. Excellent resource. Every pastor, first elder, deacon, deaconess, every member of the church ought to have it. Number two, next slide. Abuse in the Adventist Church. You ought to read this article. Next slide. Identify resources to combat the problem. I like to make assignments to my church people. They know where all the battered women's shelters are. They know the numbers to the hotlines. So identify resources. Next slide, please. Identify Christian counselors. Be proactive. Talk to your men and boys about violence against women. Pastors, they listen to you on this subject. When you are silent, the behavior continues. Conduct safe child programs in your communities, not just for your church children, but for all the children of the community. Be sensitive to the abusers. Love them, but hold them accountable. Research has shown the only way the cycle breaks is if men who are abused are held accountable and they face the consequences. Be an Adventist who says no to violence. Join the End It Now campaign, www.enditnow.org. I ask each of you to go to that site and join the End It Now campaign. And last up, support domestic violence shelters with your time, with your money, and other resources. As I close today, thank you so much for helping me with tech. As I close today, I want to say this. You and I have an awesome responsibility. With all the responsibilities of pastoring and being a chaplain and being an educator, it is sometimes difficult to deal with big problems. And we like to sweep them under the carpet. We can't do that any longer. This is a problem that you are facing now and you will face in the future. And I say this kindly, but I say this firmly. Inside our circle, the problem exists. Let's take action. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Loving Lord, here we are, your children, wrestling with this text and wrestling with this problem of abuse against women. Lord, we rely on your word that says that we can do all things through Christ Jesus who strengthens us. And so now, Lord, as you're transforming our minds and our hearts, we ask that you will do this. Use us to lift up our sisters. Use us to minister to those who are scarred and those who are hurting from violence, Lord. Break open in our church the silence so that we can begin to heal. Lord, I ask that among us and among our families, you show up and you show out. I ask that you give us a spirit of love, Lord, that we never think about harming, but always think about helping. And I pray, Lord, for your people as they go forward in ministry, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would be so thick on them that people will see you in them. And Lord, realize that they have hope and a place to turn to for help. Be with us now, Lord, as we go our separate ways. May we always love you with all of our heart, with all of our mind, with all of our soul and all of our strength. And Lord, may you supply our every need. Is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.